Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Well, we've made it to Wednesday, Todd. It's like sliding downhill on this hot week. Welcome to LA Catholic
Morning.
You're
always looking to the weekend.
It glistens there in the distance. Even the dog is done with summer. These are the dog days of summer. The humidity.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Indeed.
So he.
Last night I was teaching a child protection class, and a couple individuals there said that they were regular listeners. So
yes.
I wanted to give a shout out.
Oh, good.
We have the best listeners in the world.
Oh, good.
They're incredible. Mm-hmm. Also talked to one of our listeners yesterday who's a doctor locally here where the studio is located. And mm-hmm. he did say that Thomas Hospital is very full.
Okay.
And so he said, you know, that is a reality. They've canceled all elective surgeries.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just trying to have a reasonable response to the reality that this virus is with us.
Yeah.
It's not going away, people.
No.
It's not going away.
Not with vaccines, not with lockdowns. It's
nothing. It's here.
Virus, like
the flu is never going away.
Yeah.
The common cold is never going away. So we've got to deal with that reality.
We add this to the pile of stuff we're dealing with in our humanity.
Indeed.
Today is the feast day of St. Clair.
Indeed.
And she is good because love of poverty she had. So it's kind of a reminder, hey, that's where we're all headed anyway. You better learn to love it. Just kidding. Oh,
nice.
We're also going to bring in two Italians in a moment.
Hey,
hey. Hey, Mike Romano.
We're not going there.
Yes,
we're not going there.
Because Mario Cuomo, he resigned yesterday, and it was just classic. And we were joking before the show. The last bastion of people you can make fun of really are Italians right now, right?
No, I don't think you're allowed to make fun of anyone.
Okay, well, let's let's open in prayer first before we bring in our Italian. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
O God, who in your mercy led St. Clair to a love of poverty, grant through her intercession that following Christ in poverty of spirit, we may merit to contemplate you one day in the heavenly kingdom. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company servicing Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail, come fly away.
And in the world news, as we just mentioned, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo resigned yesterday.
I said
sexual,
Mario, sorry.
And
going after his brother.
His dad.
Right.
His dad.
Amid the sexual harassment charges, his excuse, I'm Italian. That's what we Italians do. You know, we use our hands. Pope Francis said today he is sorrowful at the news of the August 9th murder of French priest Father Olivier Miel, as he extended his condolences to the priest's family, community, and all Catholics in France. The Democrats pushed a $3.5 trillion framework for bolstering family services, health, and environment programs through the Senate this morning. Emmy Award winner Christina Applegate has announced that she has been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. Stevie Nicks has canceled 5 performances at music festivals, citing coronavirus concerns. Spain, Portugal are bracing for wildfire threats as temperatures soar into the 100 degrees Fahrenheit. A ghost hunter in Buffalo, New York reportedly fell 15 to 20 feet during a paranormal investigation inside one of the city's landmark buildings. And in sports, Alabama, Clemson, and Ohio State atop the preseason coaches poll.
Really? Where is Miami?
Oh, like 15th, I think.
Well, so we'll climb up after that first victory.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Just, I got a month to talk it up.
Game, Ellen?
I know. I got to talk it up, though, because I may not be a Alabama.
Okay, I'm just saying. Not the best way to open a season.
But anyway, remain silent.
We normally look forward to when Wednesdays when Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. But, Tom, I am not liking this topic that you want to talk about this morning, buddy.
Right, right. This is the story that broke about a week ago, just over a week ago. Some of you may remember 5 years ago, a man named David DeLeiden. David DeLeiden, great guy, very zealous, does yeoman's work in the pro-life movement. He did those undercover investigations where he exposed Planned Parenthood for harvesting and selling of baby parts. All the stuff that people like ourselves have been saying for years. If you've been involved in the pro-life movement for 30 years, this is the worst kept secret. Everybody knows it's happening, but everybody denies it because it's stuff you can't talk about in refined company. Well, DeLeiden exposed this. And what happened to DeLeiden? A certain attorney general from the state of California decided to prosecute him under some arcane law. Instead of saying, hey, we're trafficking in baby parts, well, let's go after the person who did the story, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, the same David DeLeiden, he founded the Institute for the Center for Medical Progress. And through a Freedom of Information Act request, along with Judicial Watch, they were able to get, they had a whistleblower of some type who said, hey, stuff's going on at the University of Pittsburgh. It's going to make your skin crawl. Well, the Freedom of Information Act concerning the National Institutes of Health, yes, that name should sound familiar, a guy named Francis Collins, another guy you may have heard of, Tony Fauci, under the National Institutes of Health. He directs the virology department. Well, it turns out that they have been trafficking in the live harvesting of babies 6 weeks to 42 weeks old. Mm-hmm. Now, let that sink in for a second, right? And what they're doing is, and they especially want minorities, about 25% are African-American of these various babies. We don't exactly have information on the numbers or how long that this has been happening. There are reports of the taking of baby heads and connecting them to rats, stuff that is just absolutely sickening, stuff that makes me just want to say this can't be happening, but tragically it is. And the fact is, as a friend of mine once said, who is very much involved in the, I don't say political world, but the judicial world, he said, Americans like their abortion hidden and sanitized.
Mm-hmm.
In reference to the first DeLeiden story, people don't want to know about this stuff. They prefer to put blinders on. Well, we can't put blinders on. This is happening, and it's all happening under the auspices of the betterment of the human family.
Yeah, but it's unfortunately, I think that's the problem with our brokenness, Tom. There was a very interesting article years ago on a guy that went to visit Auschwitz. And he wasn't Catholic, and he wasn't there specifically for it. Someone had kind of mentioned it, and he said, well, yeah, we've got time. Let's do a side trip. And he said he couldn't believe how beautiful the countryside was on the trip there. He said it was just beautiful, mm-hmm. beautiful area in Poland.
Yep.
And then when he got there and he started walking through, because he was of that mindset that this really didn't happen the way that people talk about. Come on. He just couldn't
right.
believe that that would. And then he's walking around and his skin was crawling. Like he just
right.
was like, oh, my Lord, this really happened. And I think the same thing is going on right now in the abortion industry. It's really happening. Thousands right. of children are dying every day. Like it's really happening, Tom.
Ross Douthat, who is a conservative, written a number of good books, writer for the New York Times, Douthat said something. We like the refined elite company, and by the elite, make no mistake about it, the powers that be, everybody, governors, presidents of all types, the Senate, the elite, the big businesses, they like to think that these stories are being covered by people with bullhorns and blue hair. And they're holding posters. That's what they like to comfort themselves with. It's tinfoil hat, conspiracy theories. It's not really happening. And they want to act like we're just a bunch of carnival barkers. And they get to marginalize us when they do that, right? And everybody kind of says, ha ha, yeah, right, making it up. But like that story you just described, when you actually allow yourself to open your eyes and see what's happening, you can never unlearn what you've learned. You can't. And that's the thing that I hope and pray people would at least wake up to say, this is really happening. In fact, and this is the worst kept secret. I might get myself in trouble for saying this, but you know what? At some level, I have to stand before Almighty God at the end of the day. I mean, the fact is, we don't want to know some of the medical progress we made in history, where it came from. We just don't want to. We want to act like it just kind of happened. You know, it's not by accident, I think, that the primordial story is about the knowledge of good and evil, right? Is it always automatically an unqualified good to gain all this knowledge? I don't think it is, right? And St. John Paul II said the same thing 30 years ago in Evangelium Vitae, where he talked about the therapeutic approach to abortion. Remember him talking about that? And he said, this is where we're going. The therapeutic, well, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with these babies anyway? We might as well get some good use out of it. Might as well get some good use out of it. As if we are treating a thing. You know, the HEK-293 cell line. We don't want to know about that. We don't want to talk about HEK-9. What does that sound like? That sounds like some order number in a catalog. I don't want to know that that's actually a baby aborted 1972. And here's the other thing, and Ellen and Todd and Mike, this is something that you guys know. You guys are involved in this. You guys do the, you know, the Catholic news, and you know what's going on. You ever notice when there's a scandal or there's a problem, nobody admits to anything going on? It's all like a bunch of little kids. How did the vase break? We don't know. We don't know how it broke. Nobody knows how that baby got there in Belgium in 1972. Nobody knows. Just like over here at Pittsburgh. Nobody knows how this happened. Francis Collins is saying, hey, I don't know about this. This is only a $2.7 million grant. What do I know? Tony Fauci, he knows nothing about it. The Chancellor of Pitt, he knows nothing about it. Nobody knows anything about it. I don't know how it's happening. There's a lot of people getting paid a lot of money who don't seem to know what's going on.
Well, that seems to be.
I want that job.
Yeah, that seems to be the word of the day. You know what I found interesting, though, Tom, and gives me just a spark of hope? This story was broke by Judicial Watch, which is a very diligent watchdog group, and they spend countless hours getting the Freedom of Information Act to uncover these types of documents that people like that want to keep hidden. And the other thing was, the link you sent was a Yahoo news story.
Yes.
And for Yahoo to pick up this news stories means that it has in some ways broken past that little box that they like to keep news stories like this in. It can be on LifeSite News. It can be on Weird Catholic Blogger News. But, you know, it doesn't break through to Judicial Watch and Yahoo News. And this story has. And what people have to do is beyond the group that has had this problem on their radar, the pro-life movement, it has to expand on that. This has to expand into our African-American communities that are putting the quota of 25% of these aborted babies have to be African-American, right, so we can do more research on them. I mean, these, you have to call this out for what it is from in the community and from those of us who stand with the community, that this is not right. And we have been down this road countless times in our human history. And each time, you're right, we look back and go, wow, that was appalling what they did. I can't believe that people let that go on. And here we are, ready to continue eating popcorn, watching our TikTok videos, not being concerned with this inhumanity that we are doing upon each other. I'll get off my
You head might head. Remember Hannah Arendt, the philosopher, she happened to sit through the trial of Adolf Eichmann. And she wrote a whole piece about it, became a book. It's called Eichmann in Jerusalem, and then the subtitle is The Banality of Evil. And she said the thing that struck her about Eichmann was how ordinary he looked. He didn't look like she was thinking when he came into the courtroom. She was expecting a monster. She was expecting somebody grotesque. And she said that would have made her feel good. It would have made her feel better about her own humanity, about her own person. But when she saw Eichmann, she saw normalcy. She saw somebody who wasn't all that impressive, didn't seem all that bad, to somebody who was quite banal, quite ordinary. That's just exactly what my friend said about abortion. Right? Americans prefer it hidden and sanitized. Everything off in the corner. You know, let's go along to get along. And that's the thing about evil. It's like what you said, and Todd, I loved how you described that. You know, beautiful rolling countryside. There's no way anything like this could have ever happened here. Mm. And then you go and you're confronted with it and you see it. And I do think, I do take hope, like you said, Ellen, because a YouTuber named Tim Pool, who's not in any way a Catholic, by his own admission, he's not deeply religious by any stretch of the imagination. Mm-hmm. He's a fallen away Catholic. He's a secularist. Not, you know, he's not horrible. He does great interviews. He seems to be wanting to come to learn the truth. I knew that we had struck a chord because he was covering the story this past Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, as he was talking about it, he was reading some of it. You could hear his voice breaking because this Yahoo News article does not get into the weeds like some other articles, what was happening and beating hearts and beating kidneys and parts that were fresh. I mean, he started choking up and he said, you know, I used to think of myself as pro-choice and, you know, I understand, I get what people talk about with abortion. Oh my gosh. I can't even imagine this. This was somebody saying this, a mid-30s, Gen Xer, right? When you're confronted with it, you can't turn away. Mm-hmm. And that's where the church has to be that voice. You know, a lot of people say the church should just, you know, as long as the church is going along with whatever, I'm okay with a comfortable kind of Catholicism or a comfortable kind of Christianity. Well, this story, it forces you to have to take a stand. You can't be comfortable any longer.
Yeah, and but the justification that takes place, and this is why I've had so many conversations with individuals who are like, well, Todd, you know, come on. And I'm like, no, if you study philosophy, you have to understand where this comes from. The individuals that are doing this kind of stuff, you're right, Tom, they wear lab coats. They look like your neighbor. They cut their lawn. You know, I mean, it's not like how we picture in the movies, some psychotics and individuals. Years ago, my mom and I got into a very heated discussion over fetal stem cells and the research that was taking place. Cause my mom was like, oh, well, Todd, just think about it. If they cured cancer, or they cured this or that or diabetes. And she's trying to mention all these friends and family members and wouldn't it would help them. And I'm like, Mom, I'd rather die. If I've got that disease and you're telling me you've got to kill a child so that the medical stuff can go forward, I'd rather die. And she was like, oh, I can't believe you're saying that. It's like you have lost sight of what's going on, Tom. They've lost their minds.
Well, I think it goes back, Tom, to the end, that age old philosophy question, the end justified the means. I mean, that's been debated throughout humanity. And is that an acceptable means to get to this great end, you know, that your mother envisioned and many other people do? Tom, I think the other thing is too, is as Catholics, we have been always on the forefront of protecting life, and we really need for Catholic priests and bishops in particular to point this out and put pressure. Forever you hear about the USCCB or Catholic type NGOs negotiating with the governments to do good things. Well, this would be a good thing to get up there and negotiate with the government on and just say, this is unacceptable to us.
Right. This has got to stop. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And the thing that is really problematic though, and again, we have to be honest about it. The progress that we've made medically, there's an old saying about the sausage, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you might like the sausage, but you don't want to actually go into the kitchen and see how it's made.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of times we don't want to actually peer behind the curtain and really see how some of this progress came about because it's very uncomfortable. very uncomfortable to actually have to confront this. It's like what you said, Todd, you know, in your discussion with your mom, you know, fetal, embryonic, stem cell research. How could you be against that? You know, Michael J. Fox, the commercial from 2006 with the Parkinson's disease. And right away, Ellen and Todd and Mike and Tom, we are the bad people on this. Mm-hmm. Like we hate Michael J. Fox and we don't care about him and he's, you know, he's unimportant to us and all we care about is this embryo and what, you know, that embryo is just going to be thrown away anyway, so we might as well use it and gain something from it. And, you know, you can't win that discussion.
Yeah.
Right? Because we've allowed the public consciousness to shape the narrative. We're not driving the narrative. They are. And that's gotta stop. It's gotta change. And you're right, Ellen. We need the mouthpieces from on high. Our shepherds need to be out there calling this what it is. The harvesting of human babies and eugenics. It's nothing else other than that.
Mm-hmm. Right. And while we're busy doing all these good things, what does that matter not? When we're just going along with a government that is slaughtering children and targeting them in particular.
Mm.
Yep.
Mercy.
Tom Riello, always glad when you get Italian on us, too.
Bye, everybody.
Bye.
Have a great
you, Tom.
Day.
You too.
We'll
keep,
bye. We just keep praying, man. That is the worst story. Then that is not the end of that story. This is just the beginning. Coming up next, Dr. Helen Free. We're going to talk about a new Catholic college, Kateri College. So you want to get some information on that with us next here on LA Catholic Morning.
Where the heart is, my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great, the Ripster over there doing their thing. Mm-hmm. On the line, we have Helen Free. She and her husband, John, are co-founders of Kateri College of the Liberal Arts and Practical Arts Group in Gallup, New Mexico. Here to speak to us about that. Good morning, Helen.
Oh, good morning. Thank you so much for having me on today.
When I started reading about Kateri College, because sadly I'd never heard of it, I was so fascinated. And I thought, this is what we've needed for a long time, Helen.
Well, first of all, it's not surprising that you haven't heard of it, because we are literally just founding the college. My husband and I had moved from Lincoln, Nebraska, where my husband John was the director of the Newman Institute for Catholic Thought and Culture, which was an apostolate that Bishop James Conley of Lincoln had begun. And my husband was the inaugural director for really 5 years. But we felt a strong tug on our heart to found a new college, a new type of college, a new type of education for young people. And after much prayer and discussion, this spring we decided to, as our Lord says, set out into the deep. And so that's what we've done. We've set out into the deep, and we are trying to found this new type of college.
And Helen, what I like, and maybe you could dive into a little bit more, is it says liberal and practical arts. So when I read some of the notes on, you're not just going to sit around philosophizing. You're actually going to, is that a word, Todd? I don't
it
even
is.
Know. Okay,
it is
good.
Yeah.
Speaking to a college professor, I have to get the wording right.
Mm-hmm.
That you're going to offer trade and technology skills and things that we don't even learn anymore. So how do you envision that, and what kinds of things are the students going to learn?
Sure. Well, I don't want to go too into the history of, you know, what's happened with education, but just in brief, we've lost and we've created disconnect between what once was a holistic education for the human person, which was really education both in the transcendent, but also in the practical, the here and now, the ability to actually do something manually with your hands. And that's really resulted in problems for, you could say, both sides, both the practical as well as the trade side, so that you got, on the one hand, you know, those that are the philosophers, you know, philosophizing, and it's the joke that they're not able to screw in a light bulb. Mm-hmm. But then on the other hand, you have the manual laborer who has so turned his or her back on the intellectual side of humanity that they no longer really consider the transcendent, and work just becomes, in some sense, this, well, I should say humans just become a beast of burden at this point. Mm-hmm. And so what's really necessary for the human person is to have this united form of education in which we are all reminded that our eternal goal is life with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that we have to live our life in such a way that we are working towards heaven with God's grace. And yet you also have to accept labor as part of our daily work, and know very practically how to do something, how to earn your daily bread. And so what we envision with this college is one in which we do offer students, you know, the best that a liberal arts education can give to a young person. And that is essentially opening up this whole treasure trove of knowledge and of experience and of story, and of understanding, that's present. And that really allows a young person to think critically, not just emotionally, because that's a huge problem we have right now, is just emotional reaction to events, as opposed to critical, you know, thinking, analyzing. So we want people to be able to analyze and to think critically and to be able to communicate effectively. And all those are skills that the liberal arts can really hone in a young person. But the other key component that we want to add to this is the trades or the manual skills, because there's such a desperate need right now for skilled laborers, and we want to be able to provide a school that isn't simply a vocational school, but we want to be able to provide vocational skills within the liberal arts setting, and in which the two are really, you could say, equal sisters. One isn't just like the ugly sister that's put aside in favor of the other, but both are equally treated.
This is so amazing. Helen, I cannot begin to tell you. I am totally jazzed about this, because I have run into, with my young adult children, just recently one of their friends was over. I was under a car, and I said, hey, can you hand me a half-inch open-end wrench? And they said, Mr. Todd, I'm so sorry. I have no idea what you're talking about. And I'm like, you're a smart kid. Yeah. Come on. So this sounds incredible. Now, what inspired you to do this? I love this idea, Helen.
Well, I'll be quite honest. It is the Lord. God has inspired us to do this. We first were inspired about a college in New Mexico when we lived in Santa Fe briefly, and we saw the now closed college that St. Catherine Drexel had founded in Santa Fe. St. Catherine Drexel founded a number of colleges and schools here in the Southwest. She had a real devotion to the Native American population. But most of her schools, unfortunately, have now closed. And when my husband and I were talking about it, we were really quite shocked to realize that not only there is no Catholic college anymore in New Mexico, but in looking at the states that surround New Mexico, Arizona, Utah, Colorado, Texas, there were no Catholic colleges within, you know, about 500 miles. So there's a real absence or lack of Catholic higher education in the Southwest, and for such a statistically Catholic state as New Mexico, it's a real lack. It's a real lack for the people here. It's a real lack for the Catholic Church here. And so that's what initially inspired us to talk about having a Catholic college in New Mexico. And even at that time, and this was roughly maybe 8 years ago, we spoke to Bishop James Wall, with whom we'd become friends. And he's the Bishop of Gallup, and he was very enthusiastic about the idea. But, you know, life got in the way of that idea. And I shouldn't say that. I mean, the Lord's providence did. And we spent time there in the Lincoln Diocese, which was wonderful, working with Bishop Conley, who's another wonderful man. But even still, this tug on our heart continued. And John and I have, gosh, between us, you know, probably 40 years in higher education. And what we've seen over the years, and we've worked at wonderful, wonderful colleges. I did some work at Baylor University, Hillsdale College, which is where John and I met, Wyoming Catholic College, which is where we went after we married, and John worked there for a time. So we've worked at really excellent liberal arts schools, and yet what we continue to see as a real problem is that students that are graduating from these fine liberal arts colleges, of which we do have a few, not as many as we need, but a few, most of them were going into teaching, which is a wonderful profession. Obviously, that's been my vocation, is teaching, and it's wonderful. And yet, in some sense, the pool is getting smaller and smaller because the students graduating with these liberal arts degrees are then working at classical schools or other liberal arts programs. And so it's almost like we're not sharing the wealth and we're not moving out of our circles of more conservative liberal arts Catholic traditions. And in our own talking, John and I love to talk to different people, and we're very gregarious. But particularly in our talking to Catholic tradesmen and Catholic contractors, we just kept hearing the same thing over and over again, which was, we need workers.
Yeah, can't find labor.
Yeah.
Can't find labor.
And so many of them have simply said, and it's not too much to ask, they simply have said, give me a man or a woman who is willing to show up on Monday. I will train them. And if they basically get their paycheck and come back again after 2 weeks and they're sober and they don't steal from my till, he said, I will train them in what needs to get done. And so again, there's not that much that's being asked for the virtuous or ethical laborer. And so again, if you could offer a training which really sees labor, through the eyes of the church, again, our Lord himself was a manual laborer. Saint Joseph is the quintessential model for the laborer. And so if you can help to train young men and women, most likely Catholic, who'd be coming to a Catholic college, but not necessarily Catholic, but if you get them to see work or labor not simply at a job, but truly as a vocation, and to be able to pull in these other ideas and images that the liberal arts is able to bring to a young person, then just think how transformative those graduates will be in the various trade fields in which they go.
Wow.
I mean, not only will they be excellent workers, but they also will be really good evangelists, because by their very life, they'll be living the life of Christ, which, of course, as Acts of the Apostles tells us, everyone says, I want what they have.
Yeah.
I want what they have.
You're literally
and that's something I think that we can try to give to people.
I know. You're literally making the world a better
place. Making Todd want to go back to school, I think.
Or at least to come and train some of these kids. Now, the one thing, though, that I'm super excited about as the dad in the room is to graduate without student debt is one of the plans.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Helen, how?
Yes. Uh-huh. How? I know. Yeah, several people have asked that. You know, it is not that difficult. First of all, you don't create a college that has top-heavy administrative costs. There are so many expenses that colleges and universities feel they have to offer young people now, in which they become club meds. But to be able to provide a club med experience, that takes a lot of money. So if you kind of, in some sense, say, that's not the point of college. The college is not to entertain a young person for 4 years. That's not what we do here. So if you already begin your college with that understanding that we're going to be a tight ship and a pretty lean ship, we're going to focus on what needs to get focused on, which is paying your faculty well, not just being cheap and getting the cheapest folks that you can hire, but paying faculty well, And so having, in some sense, the majority of your costs be towards salaries, hiring the people that understand the mission the best. So that's one thing. You're not going to have a really fancy college with all the bells and whistles and pools and lazy rivers and so forth and athletic programs. That's not what we're about. But second of all, given that we're focused on the trades, we want to partner with local businessmen, business owners, contractors here in the Four Corners area, and have the students work essentially as paid interns within various businesses or even corporations that we're trying to establish relationships with. That will allow the students both to basically earn an hourly wage as they go through school, but also to get that experience that's necessary for them as they graduate from the college, and that they already have a relationship with one, two, perhaps three or four different employers here in the area. And so those are two of the ways that we would help to make tuition affordable, if not completely paid for. But the third thing that they're strongly considering, and we're talking to a couple of investors about this, and that is actually starting a real estate investment company, which would purchase up either simply land or a number of Gallup has a lot of homes that need attention, to say it nicely. Mm-hmm. And so if you could purchase up those homes, and then under the tutelage and the guidance of a general contractor, the students use those homes as in some sense a laboratory for their own work, in which they would renovate, and then potentially could resell those homes. And the profit for the resale of those homes goes back into a type of general scholarship or tuition fund or pot, you could say, mm-hmm. Which then helps to pay for the tuition.
Wow.
So that's how we really want to make it debt-free, because we feel so strongly that the situation that we're in now is not only wrong, but it's immoral. It is immoral for young people to graduate so deeply in debt that in some sense they're in servitude to a loan company for 15 or 20 years.
Exactly. And I think, Dr. Helen, this is such a needed point of where we move in education, especially Catholic education.
Beautiful. Absolutely
Kateri
beautiful.
College, Dr. Helen Free, one of the founders. Go to their website. You can get more information.
KateriCollege.org.
There you go.
That's correct. Thank you so much for having me on.
Thank you
pleasure,
so much.
Helen.
God bless.
Wonderful.
Oh, my gosh.
Right.
God bless you, too.
What an awesome idea.
No, that is brilliant.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I am jazzed over
you
this.
You are. Ed Condon from the Pillar Catholics is going to join us next. We're going to talk about the Latin Mass and see where we are with that on LA Catholic Morning.
I think people are recognizing the importance of my giving, my dollar, can help Archangel Radio evangelize. We're doing Catholic radio, and we just do this, and we think it's normal. And 25 years ago, how many Catholic radio stations were there, right? There were not a lot. But now, today, we meet people at RCIA all the time who say, oh, I was listening to Archangel Radio. And this guy said something on there, and that's how I wound up here. All the time, you hear stories like that. Because when I give to Archangel Radio, I'm not just giving so that we can keep the station afloat. Oh, no. We're giving because we're investing in the kingdom.
Invest in the kingdom by investing in Archangel Radio. To make a donation, call 251-928-2111 or email office@archangelradio.com.
Enjoy listening to McGill Toulon and St. Michael Football, as well as LA Catholic Morning and other great programs on Archangel Radio. Get the Archangel Radio phone app, now available in Google Play stores.
I love it. That's beautiful. Ed Condon, who's the co-founder of The Pillar. You go to pillarcatholic.com. Good morning, Ed.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. I have tried to wrap my head around what the reason why Pope Francis came down so hard on the traditional Latin Mass. I'm confused, Ed. Can you explain this to me?
Well, I think if you read the accompanying letter that came along with this new law, which basically completely reinvented the way that the traditional Latin Mass can be celebrated in different dioceses, I think it's pretty clear. His concerns aren't liturgical. His concerns are personal. This motu proprio of his isn't really about the liturgy. It's about the people. That he seems to have a very deep-seated concern that the kind of people who attend the extraordinary form of the Mass have problems with Vatican II, contribute to a culture of division within the Church, and he sees this as something which has been exacerbated over the last several decades. You know, he mentioned the provisions of John Paul II and Benedict XVI sort of bringing the extraordinary form into more common use, liberalizing the access to it. He said, look, this was done to hopefully bring people closer to the mainstream of the Church, but it seems to have affected the opposite. Now, yeah. You know, you can certainly argue from experience either way on that, whether this is really how most people who have habituated the extraordinary form feel about the Church, feel about the Second Vatican Council and everything, but this does seem to be the Pope's concern.
Yeah. And, mm-hmm. and I did have a nice conversation with someone who, he travels a great distance, maybe not weekly, but at least maybe twice a month, and he goes to this beautiful Latin Mass. And I'll tell you from my experiences, Ed, I'm not even the biggest fan of the traditional Latin Mass. So this mm-hmm. is coming from that mindset, but I liken it to the March for Life. March for Life brings 500,000 wonderful people to Washington, D.C., annually. I mean, if you excuse mm-hmm. the COVID stuff, but, and yet it brings out about a dozen crazies. I mean, it does. And, but I'm not going to say, we're not going to have the March for Life because of those dozen crazies. You see what I'm saying, Ed?
I do. And I think there is an element where a minority of Catholics, and I mean, they do exist. You can find them if you go looking for them. Have treated the extraordinary form as a sort of articulation of a rejection of the kind of ecclesiology that was typified by the Second Vatican Council. Now, I've seen nothing to suggest that they're even a sizable minority, let alone majority of the kinds of Catholics who have made a habit of going to the extraordinary form in recent years, but they do exist. And I think there's a lot to the comparison you've made. The other thing to consider is, you know, demographics are a real thing. And while when the extraordinary form and access to it was originally broadened by John Paul II, you were mostly talking about a cohort of Catholics who could remember it being the sort of normal liturgy of the Church in the pre-conciliar era, that it simply isn't true today. The vast majority of people who go to the extraordinary form appear to be rather younger than that, mm-hmm. wouldn't mm-hmm. have a living memory of the old Mass. And so I think there needs to be some sort of understanding, probably at the diocesan level, because Pope Francis's motu proprio is very, very keen that individual bishops take up this issue and make determinations for what's best in their diocese on the ground. I think it's going to be up to the local bishops to really have a look at the communities in their diocese and look at what it is about the extraordinary form that's been drawing these communities in. If they're young people, why is it working so well with young people? If they're young families with lots of children, what is it that about the extraordinary form is either attracting them, or what is it about them which sort of brings out a love in them of a different kind of liturgy? And I think these are questions that need to be asked.
I think you're right, Ed. It is good to ask those questions because we might learn something from them in the greater Church, you know, what is attracting young families and growing communities, and that we could apply or use that in the greater Church where we're seeing falling attendance and such. Do you think that this announcement got a lot of splash when it came down and a lot of conversation on Twitter and general Catholic social media? Do you think this will kind of just settle into its own pathway now and it'll be made to work somehow, like uproar will subside in some ways, and we'll just kind of find a working way on this? Or do you think there's going to be some continual pushback to regain some ground in this?
Well, I think we're not quite to the point where things will settle down and find their groove yet, just because there is some ambiguity in the document, and it's not entirely clear how the Pope wants this to be applied across the board. So at the moment you have individual bishops, most of them really sort of hitting the pause button and saying, well, we need to study and reflect on this document and see how we can bring this to life in our diocese. I think we'll see a lot more of that, but I do think we're going to have to see some clarifications from Rome on what some of the legal provisions, some of the terms in the document mean. And I think once we have that, then yeah, I think we will find a way to sort of rub along as a church. I mean, this is part of the ordinary life of the church, is sometimes we have these big changes. So I think we'll continue to see that in this. Now, again, I think one of the things we have to ask is, the pendulum has swung back and forth on access to the extraordinary form so hard over the last two decades. You know, you wonder, is it done swinging yet? I wonder if we've quite found the sort of still middle here.
I just feel, Ed, that we should understand that we're in a small window of time. You know, the church moves like a glacier. I mean, it's just, no, and that's not bad.
No, that is not bad.
That's not a criticism.
It's frustrating sometimes.
It's only frustrating because we forget that. Mm-hmm. We forget that reality. Let the church move slowly. It's okay. I don't want it to wildly wane back and forth, because there have been liturgical abuses in the history of the church. And I say, as long as it's not a liturgical abuse, let it ride, people. Let it ride. Slowly, let it ride. Because I think these things kind of ease themselves out. You're sanding down with a very fine grit. Just let it kind of ease out. As soon as you come hard at something, Ed, I mean, it's just like with my kids. If I come hard at them over something, then they're going to push back. But if I kind of just let things kind of ease through, I mean, does that make sense, Ed? You see where I'm going?
I do, and I think there is also a question to ask about how the ordinary form of the Mass is celebrated in different places in the churches and different dioceses, and even within dioceses, different parishes, that there's a wide disparity of what we call, you know, normal Mass. You know, it's in my own home parish, everybody knows there's a wild difference between the 8:30 and the 10:30 on a Sunday. You know, it's two completely different groups of people with two completely different kinds of music, and the Mass is celebrated in two very, very different ways. And I think part of the reason we've seen a growing popularity with the extraordinary form with younger Catholics is there's an attention to reverence, an attention to detail and to liturgical precision, which appeals to them. And I think there's, you know, there's no reason why that same spirit of reverence, those same sort of priorities can't be lived in the ordinary form of the Mass. Indeed, they could be, and arguably they should be. That, you know, it's not that liturgy after the Second Vatican Council was intended to be sort of, you know, prosaic and stripped of either beauty or reverence or anything like that. So I think there is something to say about how can we have import the values of the communities that have been seeking out the extraordinary form into the ordinary celebration of Mass and parish life. And I think that is something that we need. I think that's something that would help animate and invigorate our parishes.
I am so glad that you said that, Ed. I am just elated that you pointed that out, because I even recently went to a communion service, which I'm not a fan of. I mean, I much prefer, of course, the sacrifice of the Holy Mass, but this individual said it with such reverence and intentionality that when I went to receive communion, I was in tears. I mean, it was beautiful. And I thought, you can take that and apply that to the daily Mass, right, Ed?
Absolutely.
Ed, let me ask you about where the Mass can be located, because that seemed to generate some confusion. So it cannot be celebrated in a regular parish church? Is that what the document indicated?
Well, the document does say that it shouldn't be in the parish church as the sort of seat of the parish. Obviously, we traditionally think of there being one church, one parish, but of course, in these days of combined parishes and mergers and things, it's very common for parishes to have more than one church. Now, what exactly this means and how the Pope wants this to be applied in different dioceses is a little unclear, and I think it's probably the number one issue that we need to see a little more clarification on from Rome before we settle into a new way of living with all of these changes. I mean, in some places in the world, for example, in Italy, they have far more church buildings than they have parishes. You know, mm-hmm. even your smallest town in the countryside may have two or three churches. But this isn't necessarily true in large parts of the United States, where there might just be one parish and that's it for miles and miles around. So quite how this provision is meant to be lived, we still need to see. It's, you know, there does seem to be the intention behind it that the Pope doesn't want the extraordinary form to be, if you like, the centerpiece of the ordinary liturgical life of a parish. And you can kind of see his point there, that he wants the ordinary liturgical life of the parish to be the ordinary form of the Mass. That, you know, that makes at least some sense. But how much flexibility there is in this provision, what exactly he means by it, we still have to see.
There you go.
Huh. You can, I got a lot more questions.
Ed, you guys are doing such great work there at the Pillar. You can connect with them at pillarcatholic.com. He and J.D. Flynn, I mean, you guys, everything that you do is fantastic. Mm-hmm. Love your podcast, love everything that you're doing. So really, really appreciate what you're doing, especially for Mother Church, Ed.
Well, thank you very much. We're trying our hardest.
Indeed.
That's what we all do in Catholic media, right?
I guess.
That's, look at us.
I don't know if we're as good as
them. No. Are you kidding? Ed and JD are like way up here.
Exactly.
You and I are just.
Thanks, Ed, for joining us.
Thanks
for having me.
Oh, good.
Again, go to pillarcatholic.com to connect with them.
Great site. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce, Roberts Brothers Realty. Home is where the heart is, and Anna Luce from Roberts Brothers Realtors wants to help you find your perfect home. Let Anna help you move forward in the greater Mobile Bay area. Call Anna Luce at 251-454-2782 or visit annaluce.robertsbrothers.com. Mike, tomorrow's Thursday. What are we getting to?
Yes, tomorrow Don Prudlow continues our church history series talking about the Gregorian Reform of the 11th century. Parker Snyder talks about school choice in Arkansas. And Rob Herbst has
Arkansas.
Our...
Arkansas?
Yeah, what's going on there?
Oh, it's different than Alabama.
Yeah.
Okay.
School choice. Rob Herbst has our article of interest and previews the Catholic Week.
Fantastic. Right. What's a good plan for today?
Oh, more football preparation. We are like a week from Friday, right?
Yeah.
First game. Yes.
Say what now?
Yes.
It's just August. It's August.
I know. It's going to be hot out there.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.